In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Ghost. Amen. Prayer to Christ the King. O Jesus Christ, I acknowledge Thee as universal King. All that has been made has been created for Thee. Exercise all Thy rights over me. I renew my baptismal vows, renouncing Satan, his pomps, and his works, and I promise to live as a good Christian. In particular, do I pledge myself to labor to the best of my ability for the triumph of the rights of God and of Thy Church. Divine Heart of Jesus, to Thee do I proffer my poor services, laboring that all hearts may acknowledge Thy sacred kingship, and that thus the reign of Thy peace be established throughout the whole universe. Amen. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. Amen. This evening we are looking at Lesson 13 on creation. The image at the top of the lesson is, a triptograph, three pictures in one. We have at the top image God the Father soaring through the heavens, surrounded by angels. We see, the representation there is creation with the sun, the moon, and I believe the earth and various stars throughout the universe there. Below that, we see men laboring, bricklayer laying brick, woodsman cutting down a tree. The caption under the image says, God is almighty. He can make anything from nothing by a mere act of His divine will. It was thus that He created the heavens and earth and everything that is in them. Man can make many wonderful things, but he must make them out of something. He must use the things God created. Before he can make a stone house, he must have stone, cement, brick, etc. But God needs nothing to make anything. Only God could create the very first thing, or matter, in the universe. First question. What do we mean when we say that God is the creator of heaven and earth? When we say that God is the creator of heaven and earth, we mean that He made all things from nothing by His almighty power. All things were made through Him, and without Him was made nothing. John 1:3. For in Him were created all things. Colossians 1:16. In the beginning, God alone lived. Then out of nothing, by His almighty power, He created heaven and earth and all things in heaven and on earth. Only God can create, that is, He alone can make something out of nothing. Time began with this creation. Before it, there was only eternity. Before the mountains were made, or the earth and the world was formed, from eternity Thou art God. Psalm 89:2. Second paragraph. God created heaven and earth and everything in heaven and earth. By this is meant everything which is not God. Heaven refers to the angels and their abode, and earth to the material universe, including the earth, stars, planets, and all things and beings in them. God created everything by an act of His will. He spoke, and they were made. He commanded, and they were created. Psalm 32:9. The third paragraph. In his first book, Genesis, Holy Scripture tells the story of creation. In the beginning, all was void and empty and dark. That is, there was nothing but chaos, which God Himself had created. Then out of this chaos, God brought about order and law, creating heaven and earth. In the beginning, God created heaven and the earth was void and empty, and darkness was upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God moved over the waters. Genesis 1, verses 1 through 2. I often point out to children that only God can create, that man makes things, and that is, man puts things together that are from objects he already has around him. But God's creation He calls forth from nothing by a simple act of His will. In how many days did God create the world? God created the world in 6 days, resting on the seventh day. First paragraph, these, quote, days of creation were not necessarily days of 24 hours like those we have today, since our sun had not yet appeared. Catholic theologians commonly interpret them as long periods of time. Thus, the seventh day is still going on, For Holy Scripture says that on that day God rested, that is, he ceased to create new kinds of things. The Hebrew word for day may stand for a day, a week, a month, a century, or any indefinite period of time. Fundamentalism is an enemy of science. It takes the, quote, days of creation as of 24-hour periods, like the periods we call days in our time. I often point out to people that if the scripture uses days in very broad meaning, we speak of the days of Noah, or the days meaning his entire lifetime. So days are very, relative. Second paragraph, very probably the sacred writer divides creation into 6 days in order to consecrate each day of the week by connecting it with one or more of the Creator's works, and to impress on the Jews the divine command to sanctify the seventh day. Okay, it was also common throughout scriptures to write it in such a way that it was easily remembered, or to use little mnemonic devices to help them remember. And since there were 7 days in the week, it seemed fitting to apply something to each day. In the creation, God worked from the lower to the higher. He first made plants, and then he created the animals that would use them for food. Man was the crown of his earthly creations. All other works in the material universe were for man's enjoyment and use. In philosophy, we often point out that the first in thought or in desire is the last in the action or the implementation of something. So if I want to build a house, the first thing that comes to my mind is the house. Then all the things that are necessary to get that, all the preliminary steps I must go through. So I start with the finished project and I work backwards. This is what I want. And in creation, God's crowning glory is mankind. And so mankind was first in thought and desire, but the last in creation, because everything had to be set in place first before he put man here. Okay, in subparagraph A, on the first day God said, "Be light made," and light was made. Then he divided light from darkness and called the light day and the darkness night. On the second day, God made the sky or firmament and divided the waters. The heaven thus made is the material heaven in which the stars, the moon, and the sun pursue their courses. Subparagraph B. On the third day, God made dry land to appear, bade it to bring forth plants. In its account, Holy Scripture concerns itself chiefly with our earth. Originally a fiery ball of gaseous matter is gradually lost its heat, and land began to appear apart from the sea. The moisture and warmth encouraged the development of organic life, the beginning of which had been implanted by God in the original primary matter. Subparagraph C. On the fourth day, God made the sun, moon, and stars. On the fifth day, he made creeping things, birds, and fishes. On the sixth day, he made beasts and cattle. Finally, God created man to his own image. Man is different from all the animals in his possession. Man is different from the animals in his possession of reason and free will, surpassing them all in dignity. He is the crown of God's creations, the one for whom the world had been made ready. Subparagraph D. On the seventh day, God rested from all his work which he had done. On the seventh day, God ceased to make new kinds of things. This seventh day continues to the present. Everything that is made now is a development or combination of already existing matter. It is true that nothing is new under the sun. However, God continues to work in this sense, that he preserves and governs created things, and that he creates souls for those to be born. Is there no contradiction between the account of the book of Genesis and the latest discoveries of science concerning the origin of matter? No, there is not the least contradiction between the account in the book of Genesis and the latest discoveries of science concerning the origin of matter. Okay. Didn't want to read that one quite yet. I wanted to make a comment on subparagraph D above there. God continues to work in preserving the universe. So even though he has rested from his labors of creation, he is still, you might say, working in the preservation of those. Theologians tell us that if God were to cease thinking of us individually or universally, we would cease to exist. We exist by the thought of God, which led me as a young theologian to wonder, well, why does he keep thinking of the souls in hell? Would it be better not to exist at all than to exist in this eternal suffering? Isn't that a cruel God who keeps these souls alive and eternally alive for their own damnation if he could simply annihilate them by ceasing to think of them? I don't know if I can put it into terms how I came to resolution of this, but because God is eternal, what God thinks cannot be unthought. His thoughts are eternal. They continue on forever without, I guess, beginning or end. And therefore, these beings that he has brought into existence, that he has given the chance to immortal life, they still have that nature of immortality from God, but at the same time they have not merited eternal happiness. They have forfeited, I would say they have chosen a life without God, a life without eternal happiness. And so God continues to hold them in existence because that is his intention in creating them. It is they who have made the hell for themselves, and not God. That is, I guess, the act of their own free will. And I often comment that God has created them not for hell, and if I can say it causes God great sadness to send them to hell. He is not pleased in sending them to hell. He takes no delight out of it, but I see it more that God is a father who has to punish his child even though he doesn't want to. And as we've heard so many times, the father might tell his son, this is going to hurt me more than it hurts you. And I believe that is true with God, because our insults to God are an insult to an eternal being that can never be forgotten, can never be left alone. But it is as if we continually insult him. The whole concept of eternity is very difficult to grasp, that it is a continual now. There is no past, there's no future, it's an eternal present. So whatever we do in this life is eternally present to God. Okay. All right, I'll continue on. An apparent contradiction arises through the mistake of uninformed persons who forget that the Church reads the Bible bearing in mind the principal objects of the sacred writers. Okay, so we're talking about the modern science not agreeing with Genesis or the creation in Genesis. Paragraph 1. In writing the account of the creation, the sacred writer, under the guidance of the Holy Ghost, wished to impress upon the Jews, for whom he was writing, that there is but one God, and that he created the entire universe, living and lifeless. At that time, the Jews were surrounded by idolatrous peoples, who believed in the existence of many gods and worshipped all kinds of creatures, even the sun, moon, plants, animals, and images. Paragraph 2. In pursuing his aim, the sacred writer used the form that was most effective under the circumstances to convey his meaning. It is a popular form, that is, it relates historical events in popular expression and order. The words used, while in themselves not scientifically exact, are in conformity with ordinary speech and understandable by ordinary people. In the same way, today we say the sun rises in the east, even when we know, through the investigations of science, that the sun does not rise at all. Events are set down in an order not necessarily scientific, but suited to the understanding of a primitive people, and therefore of all mankind. We must remember that the sacred writer was not aiming to teach physics or anthropology, but faith. So we speak, or God speaks to us in a manner that we can understand, that is comprehensible to us. And because our intelligence is unable to comprehend all things, God speaks in our language so that his message comes across. He did not intend to teach us about anthropology or physics or astronomy. He is trying to teach us about himself, the creation, and what we must do to save our souls. So he's trying to impress upon us, I believe, that we are made in his image and likeness, that we are important. He's trying to teach us that there is only one God whom we must worship, and we must not follow the ways of the pagans that are all around us. So he's not trying to teach science, because he is leaving this for us to investigate. And really that's part of the joy, I think, of this life, is investigating, studying to see God's creation, to appreciate God's handiwork, and that comes through the study of nature, through the sciences. I remember a young man, we were having a conversation, what it would be like to be God, and what we would do, and the things we would create to experiment on this and experiment on that, and how neat and exciting it would be to discover this or to try this and to make this. You know, what would it be like to have pigs with wings or horses with wings that could fly? Wouldn't it be neat to make them and find out? And after we went around for a little while, I suggested to the young man, yeah, but with God it would be pretty boring because he already knows the outcome. There is no experimentation with God. There's no discovery with God. So that joy that we experience is not something that God himself can experience, because he already knows. He created all these things, and if he were to create them in any different way, any innumerable ways that we could imagine, he already knows the outcome. You know, when we look at genetics and the variability of the mixing of these genes and the various outcomes that are possible, it is limitless, but God knows the outcome of every single combination. And he foresees this. There is no surprise. There's nothing new to God. There's nothing shocking. He sees it before it ever comes about. And so that is really quite a sobering thought. You know, when we get so excited in seeing something, discovering something, we've learned something new. Well, it's only new to us. God has known this from all of eternity. The devils have probably known it for a very long time. The angels already know these things. It is only new to us. And I believe that God doesn't reveal all these things to us at once, because then life would be boring. He sees that we need this enticement to draw closer to him. And the discovery of these things, at least to me, I find very exciting, very exhilarating. You know, I still love to watch the Nature Channel and to see the animals. I was commenting to somebody, I can't remember, I think it was down in Kentucky, probably Brother Pascal, mentioning to them on Sunday nights, I can remember Mutual of Omaha's Wild Kingdom. We couldn't miss that, or at least I couldn't miss that on Sunday. That was terrible if somebody caused me to miss that show, because it was so fascinating to see the Wild Kingdom. And even today, I enjoy watching these nature programs. There's one where they put little cameras on these, they capture these wild animals and put cameras on them, and you can see everything, I guess, kind of like through the eyes of the animal, wherever they live, if they're swimming in the ocean, climbing through the trees, or burrowing through the ground, or hunting down some animal, you can see all of these things on the backs of birds, and it is quite fascinating. And we take joy in discovering. You see behind me all the aquariums there. There's an aquarist on one of the YouTube channels. He says that every aquarium is an experiment. Nobody knows what's going to happen. Nobody knows the exact parameters that you're going to establish in your aquarium. The water source that you use is different across the country, from city to city. The temperature, the environment, the plants that you choose, the creatures that you choose to put in there, the creatures that sneak in there that you don't really want in there, didn't plan, but they are there. The plants, the lighting, there are so many variables. And you cannot create one aquarium and have it duplicated somewhere else. Everyone is unique, and I find there's a lot of truth to that. That's what makes it interesting. The aquariums you see behind me are one of a kind. And you say, created by Bishop Giles? Well, no, Bishop Giles took what God created and kind of tried to make it replicable, to bring it into his world. Why? What's the purpose of it? I get people say, do you make any money at it? No. There's no money in it. I do it for the pure enjoyment. I enjoy it, and therefore I do it. I have the capacity. It doesn't cost me a lot of money or time, and it is a diversion from a lot of the headaches of the world, especially the spiritual headaches of the world. And at least we keep our hair short so I can't pull it out, what little bit is left. But it is a distraction. But at the same time, it is a distraction that leads me right back to God. Look at these beautiful creatures that God has created. How magnificent, how wonderful. At least the tetras, this is the way they appear in the wild. The tiger barbs that you see behind me, the albino tiger barbs, they are not the original coloration in the wild. They would probably be dead in the wild by now. But they were the development of mankind selectively breeding for these characteristics. But yet, even man in selectively breeding for certain characteristics, color patterns, formation, this is God's creation. This is what God has done. Mankind really had no option than say, okay, God gave us the ability to do this. We find it interesting, and it is challenging to try to predict all these things. I often point out to people that some of the greatest scientists are Catholics. You look at some of the greatest scientists are monks and priests. The church is not against science, and I would say that true science, the church is behind 100%. The false science that we see around us that wants to deny the presence of God, they fall into trap after trap after trap.
If you turn to the next page, they've got all the Catholic scientists.
On there. Well, I'm sure they don't have all of them.
Well, okay, but not all of them. But anyway, I just thought it was
we'll
funny.
Cover that. When did a day become a day? I don't know when, probably after the sun was set in its orbit. And God said, let there be night and day, and he separated day from night, and the earth began its orbits. The 24-hour period that we know, I think, probably began right then. But again, when Scripture is speaking of day, it is an indefinite term, as I say, in the day of Noah, or in the days of Moses, or in the day of Abraham's day. That is a time frame. Basically of their lifetime. So the day in Scripture is not a definitive 24-hour period. But the 24-hour period, I think, was right there from the beginning when God said, let there be separated the night from the day. And I believe that at that time, the Earth was spinning on its axis in a 24-hour period, or at least what we consider a 24-hour period, which if you get into physics, it looks like it's a very relative thing. What is an hour? What is time? How do we measure it? You know, if the Earth spun faster, we would still call it a 24-hour day, but our hours would be a little bit shorter. If the Earth spun a little bit slower, we would still call it a 24-hour day, but then our hours would be longer. It would be whatever that time frame it took to spin on its axis, that time frame we would call a day. And we would divide it up into 24 hours. I always found it interesting, especially during Holy Week, when they speak of the first hour, the third hour, the sixth hour, the ninth hour, and we come across these references, but you read the commentator, the first hour was considered daybreak at 6 a.m. generally, the third hour at 9, the sixth hour at noon, the ninth hour at 3 p.m., so Christ hung on the cross from the sixth to the ninth hour from noon till 3 o'clock in our way of calculation. But if you look at that way of thinking of the day as the first hour from daylight to the 12th hour of sunset, and you consider that the day and that the night, especially here in the northern hemisphere, we're going to see that the hours during the night are much longer than the hours during the day. Because especially during the winter time, our nights are much longer than the days. So, you know, this division was a very relative term there. But we would still say there's 24 hours in the day. And we would still count the hours by the daylight and the night through the night watch. We would divide it up as equally as we possibly could. All right. You're very welcome. Any other questions, comments? And we will look at the list of Catholic scientists, I guess, next time, huh? Yeah. And we can end with the act of resignation to the divine will. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, amen. O Lord my God, I now at this moment readily and willingly accept at thy hand whatever kind of death it may please thee to send me, with all its pains, penalties, and sorrows. Benedictio de omnipotentis, Patris, et Filii, et Spiritus Sancti descendet super vos et maniat semper. Amen.